If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me just quickly say a couple things by way of review. In case you're new to the book of 1 John, this is a letter written by the Apostle John to a collection of churches, probably in Asia Minor, the same seven churches that he addressed in the book of Revelation. At least as best as most of the commentators can tell. But as is the case in the scripture, when one of these writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote to address something, it has benefited the church for centuries. And so if you think this morning that here we are 20 centuries later, looking at problems that John addresses to the first century church and wondering, you know, what's the benefit here for us? Why do we need to look at this stuff? It's because the problems that existed in the church in the first century are the same problems that exist in the church in the 21st century. The picture might be a little different, but the issues are the same. And so as John writes this letter, specifically he's dealing with false teaching in the church. People coming in and saying, you know, we've gotten a different revelation from God concerning Jesus. Or, you know, we know that this message that you got that you call the gospel, we know that that's got a big part to play. That plays a big role in the greater picture. But there's a bigger picture, and we need to share our revelation with you, or you need to subject yourselves to our teachers so that they can open your eyes to. And John says, no, he has said time and time again in this book, the message that we shared, he speaks on behalf of all the apostles. He's the only one left at this point. And so he carries tremendous authority among the church. Because here's a guy who walked alongside and ministered alongside Jesus. He says, if anybody shares a message with you guys that's different than the message that we initially shared, that gospel, simple gospel message of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, he says, if anybody shares a message different from that, then they carry that spirit of Antichrist with them because they are against Christ. And we looked a couple weeks ago at some different religious institutions that exist today that, you know, John would call them out and say, this is the problem with what you believe. And many of them give the appearance of honoring Christ, but you scratch below the surface a little bit and you find out that, you know, that's not the truth. That's not reality. And so we said 2 weeks ago, for any of you that get a little antsy when somebody comes knocking on your door because you don't know what to say to them, you know, ask them what they believe concerning Christ. And you'll find out pretty soon that there is a tremendous difference between what you believe and what they believe. A lot of what we're going to look at this morning is centered around, you know, the Word of God as truth. And if His Word is truth, and the things that He says in His Word are truth, then we have to treat it that way. And if we don't treat it that way, folks, we don't have a foundation to stand on. You know, it's just another beneficial book. You know, you go to the library and check out the Book of Virtues, and that'll, you know, benefit you plenty if that's what you're interested in, living a good moral life with, you know, just being nice to everybody. The Bible's more than that. It is God's Word. In my nightmares, time and time again, I wake up scared to death because I dream about a situation that I'm in that I'm not prepared for. Anybody else? That's the stuff of your nightmares. It's like all of a sudden you're back in high school math. And, well, any stage of math for me, I wasn't prepared for it. But you just, I mean, you're alert and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord. That's just a dream. I'm not having to deal with that anymore. But that, I kid you not, that's the stuff of my nightmares, is finding myself in a situation that I'm not prepared for. Subconsciously, is there something going on, some great fear? I'm sure that there probably is. I try and just be as prepared as I can for every situation that. But, you know, sometimes you can't prepare yourself for what life is going to throw at you. But there, oftentimes there is a lot that we can do to prepare ourselves for certain situations. And I was reminded this past week as I was studying and looking, we're only going to look at two verses this morning. I was reminded of a video that I saw. It was actually just a clip from the 2000 Sydney Olympic Games. And I chuckle about this, and I'm going to chuckle as I share this story with you. It's actually a tremendous inspiration behind this story that I'm going to share with you. But there was a 2000 Sydney Olympic Games swimming. All right, you know, we've in the last however many games become so accustomed to seeing Phelps and Lochte and Ledecky and some of these just amazing Olympic swimmers. And I, for one, just kind of assume that everybody that shows up at the Olympic Games is there because they're excellent at what they do. But when you put people at the highest possible level, sometimes you see that, what did they do to get here? In the 2000 Sydney Games, the men's 100 meter swimming, I guess they do different heats before they kind of call out some of the people maybe. I'm guessing that's how it works. But the first heat of the men's 100 meter, three people are about to swim this. And I kid you not, when a friend told me about this, I thought he was joking. I had to look it up for myself and make sure it wasn't fake news. But three people, and they're getting ready. They're on their diving block about to jump in. And two of them, before the loudspeaker even says, you know, get set, they jump in. And everybody's kind of looking around, looking at the officials to find out what happens. Well, of the three guys that are supposed to swim, those two get disqualified. So there's one guy left from Equatorial Guinea, all right? I can't pronounce his last name. His nickname was Eric the Eel, all right? And that nickname had to have been given to him in a mocking way. And you know the commentators, they're so many people that they have to talk about. You know they're lying when they're like, well, we watched Eric the Eel in warm-up here, and he's got a great chance. Well, he's got an awesome chance in this heat because he's the only person swimming. But he gets set. He has to swim the heat. He's got to put a time in. He goes and the first 35 meters or so, he's like he was shot out of a cannon. And then he starts to slow down a little bit. And he gets to the far side and he makes his turn, and the underwater camera's showing him, and you're like, that technique's a little unorthodox. That's not how Phelps would have done it, but you know, whatever. I mean, the longer he goes, the slower he gets. And in the bottom of the screen, it's got the, you know, that shows you the Olympic record, the world record. And you know, for the first, like, 6 seconds, he was totally on pace to set a record. But by the time he made the turn and was coming back, he's 20 seconds behind, 30 seconds behind. He gets to about the 75-meter mark, and it's like he hit a brick wall. I mean, his arms are moving, his feet are moving, and he's not going anywhere. I think the Olympic record at that time was like 44 seconds. I think he clocked in at maybe a minute 53. And I said there's a very inspirational story behind it. I mean, I can watch that, and I can, as an armchair athlete, I can say, oh man, that guy was really unprepared when I can't even swim that good. So, you know, not like I could even do 100 meters. I couldn't do 5 meters. But you come to find out later, I mean, this guy had never even seen an Olympic-sized pool until he got to the Olympics. He's been training in somebody's backyard. And so, you know, just the fact, and everybody in the place is cheering for him when he gets there. It's a great, tremendous feel-good story. But I watched that video and I think, you know, this guy, at what point in this swim did it cross his mind, I might have bitten off more than I could chew. You know, an Olympic medal sounded like a great idea when I was back in Equatorial Guinea swimming in somebody's swimming pool. But, you know, now that I'm here, and he even said when he got to the games, he's asking other coaches for ideas on technique. And he said a lot of people just thought he was joking because he's there as an athlete and he doesn't know. He finally said the South African coach kind of took him under his wing and helped him out a lot. But that's the stuff of my nightmares, folks, that I'm going to someday show up at the Olympics and not be prepared for whatever it is that's in front of me. But, folks, there are situations that we find ourselves in, and we're not even remotely prepared to deal with those situations. But there are other situations in our lives that we find ourselves in, and we can be prepared for those situations. The text that we look at this morning in 1 John 2:28 and 29, John is giving a recipe for how we can be prepared for the greatest event that this world will ever see. And it's Christ's return. All right? And if you think that it's nightmare worthy to wake up and or to have a dream that, you know, you're not prepared to turn something in for math, it's going to be a much worse nightmare when we find ourselves standing before God and we're not prepared for that meeting, folks. But it doesn't have to be that way. John gives us this recipe. He gives us a way in which we can be sure and that we can be confident when we stand before the Lord Jesus. So look here at verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. This is what John says. And again, he's speaking with endearing terms to the church, kind of like this grandfather figure who just wants to encourage and wants to build up his grandchildren, his children. He says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Now, I've mentioned several times before, actually probably every week, how John, when he gets a theme, he keeps reiterating that theme. And he said, I believe it's 35 times in these five chapters, he uses that word know, K-N-O-W. He wants there to be an assurance of what we have in Christ. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's his whole purpose in writing these things. He wants us to be sure. He wants us to be prepared. So knowing is one of the great themes in John's book here, in 1 John. But another one, 21 times in chapters 2, 3, and 4, he uses this word abide. He uses the word abide. And in this particular passage, verses 28 and 29, it's the key ingredient to living a life unashamed and confident. All right? Unashamed and confident. The key there is in that word abide. John desires that our daily experience would match our eternal position. But to abide, we must first be in Christ. All right? That word literally means to stay or to remain. Well, we can't stay and we can't remain if we're not first in Christ. John said there in chapter 5, verse 13, he's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, those who are in Christ. So if you're there, John's command is stay there. Stay there. Along with this, we would add to that, abiding in him also means abiding in his word. Okay? And we established a few moments ago that his word is truth. And if in your view his word is not truth, then there's no foundation for you to stand on. So his word is truth. And we abide in it. We abide in him. Abide's not a word that we use very often. Anybody remember the last time you used it in conversation? How many of you garden? How many of you have a garden growing right now? Some of you need to pull it together and start gardening. All right? Mandy's done the majority of our garden work so far this year. So I can say that, but yeah, she's like, "I'm going to go out and pull weeds." I'm like, "I'll watch the kids." But I got sent to the garden last night and to get some tomatoes. And I got out there and she told me 6 weeks ago to put tomato cages around the tomatoes, and I found an excuse and didn't do it. And so now our tomatoes are all over the place. And I can hardly walk between them without just wallering them to death. But I brushed against one in the wrong way. And it's already loaded with tomatoes. And so what happened to that branch? Broke right off. And it was loaded with little green tomatoes. Now what's going to happen to that branch? Because I wallered it to death. It's going to wither up and it's going to die. Why? Because it's no longer abiding in the actual plant. Folks, that's the picture. It's that simple. I know we don't use that word abide a lot, but that is That's why in John 15, Jesus gave that example about the vine and the branches. John 15, verse 4. He says, abide in me, and I in you. Okay, there's that picture. We're in him, he's in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Folks, this wraps up everything that we've seen in 1 John up until this point. You know those little quizzes, those little tests that he's been giving us? You know, if you're walking in the light, then this is going to be true of your life, and this is going to be true in your life, and this is going to be true in your life. And we can look at that and we can say, I need some work there. How am I going to go about doing that? Well, the key's right there. You abide in him. You remain in him. And as a result of that, as a byproduct of us abiding in him, these things are going to be true of our lives. We're going to walk in the light. We're going to love our brother. We're going to hate the lust of the flesh. We're going to hate sin. That's just, when you abide in him, here's another Geico commercial. It's what you do, all right? You don't have to exhaust yourself trying to do those things in your own power, in your own ability. So it's a process. But as we do this, as we abide in him, as we abide in his word, another byproduct of that is this spirit of confidence. Okay? Why? Because his word is full of assurance. It's full of assurance. I think about John 14, 1 through 3. Listen to this. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is Jesus talking. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's a scripture that more often than not is read at the funeral of a brother or sister in Christ. Why? Because it brings us comfort. It reminds us about the fact that God is in control and that he's taking care of us at every bend in the road. And it gives us confidence that when we leave this world, if we're in Christ, he's going to receive us. Part of the reason I give you that scripture is because it speaks of one of the two ways that we're going to go out of this world. Either we're going to pass from this world and we're going to meet him, or as the verse 28 goes on to say, he's going to return and he's going to meet us here. But either way, folks, this is excellent news. And it breeds tremendous confidence. Or it will scare you to death. If this is not the reality in your life, then there's cause for concern. So this is a very sobering text. I think of another passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. Paul's writing there. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, folks, if that doesn't get you fired up, I don't know what does. You know? We talked last week about how eternal life is not just something for down the road. I mean, eternal life speaks to a quality of life here on earth because of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you're saying, that's great, Joel, but all those passages have to do with death. What about the here? What about the now? What about the trial? What about the difficulty that I'm going through right now? I don't even have to turn the page from where I'm at. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. John is again speaking about that spirit of Antichrist. And we know that there's just tremendous attacks constantly going on. For every truth that we have of God, Satan has a counterfeit for it. And so John's writing against that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And listen to what he says. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Listen to this. Here's the key to that verse. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Does that get you fired up for whatever it is that you're facing in life? That as we said during intercessory prayer, we look around and we see some fantastic things around us, and the creator of those things lives in us. And he's not just a little bit greater either. He's infinitely greater. Now, with those three verses, we're not even beginning to scratch the surface. But I want you to see that the Word of God, by its very nature, gives tremendous confidence to those who would abide in it. It's a byproduct of it. So it gives you confidence for here and now. It gives you confidence for when we leave this earth by way of passing. But there's also this little phrase that John throws in there, when he appears. He says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Can I let you guys in on a secret? This is the next thing on God's calendar. Mandy hollered at me from the other room last night. She said, check the calendar for next week, and we need to go get some peaches. So I checked the calendar. Hey, nothing there. Let's go get peaches. This is the next thing on God's calendar, folks. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. He says, when he appears. There's nothing more sure in this life, folks. I know they say that death and taxes are the only thing that you can be sure of, but you might not even get a chance to die. If the Lord comes back, you can't even be sure of that. But he is going to appear. He is going to return. He is going to come back to this earth. John acknowledged this already in this letter. He told his readers, he said, we're in the final hour. Now, it's been a hummer of an hour, 20 centuries, but we know that God's time and our time, they're not the same. They're not even close to being the same. But John reassures us, we are in the final hour. And this is the next thing that's going to happen. And nobody knows when. So what's the call? The call is to be ready, be prepared, abide in him. Because as everything that John has said up to this point has been, it's been black or white. Either you are or you aren't. And the reality of this verse is you're going to be ready or you aren't. There is no, give me 5 minutes to, either you are or you aren't. You're going to stand before him confidently because you're washed in the blood of Jesus, or you're going to stand before him and, you know, as Isaiah said, he was undone. I mean, it's going to not be a good thing, folks. You're going to be ready or you're not. Now, think back to your time in school. How many of you remember the class clown? Some of you may have been the class clown, but how many of you at least remember who that was? I can shut my eyes and I can vividly remember the fifth grade. One particular instant, the teacher left the room. And what does the class clown do when the teacher leaves the room? They act ridiculous. They clown around. It's what they do, right? And I remember this particular day. This person, it was a boy, of course. Boys are stupid. Got up on the table and started, you know, singing a song and just dancing around, and everybody thinks it's hilarious, you know. We sit there and we laugh, and the more you laugh, the more ridiculous they get. Well, he's got his back to the door. That's a dangerous place to be. I mean, you've only got a fraction of a second that when you hear footsteps, you've got to pull it together. Well, he didn't see the teacher come back. Some of us did, and immediately our smiles are turned to... We're tore up that they would even act this way. We speak to them with tears in our eyes. What do you do? You know? But I remember the look of, hey, we're all having a good time. I'm making everybody laugh. Oh, when they saw the teacher, you know, that look of joy and hey, was replaced by a look of fear and just, depending on who the teacher was and what decade this was, you know, sheer terror. Some of you were going to, get the belt or the paddle or whatever. I'm pretty sure this kid just got detention. You know, why did that happen? Well, it happened because a lot of people, and that's just a silly illustration of it, a lot of people live their life in the same way that for a moment or two, you know, the class clown lived their life. Like, hey, I've got the freedom to do whatever I want, to live however I want. Because there is no, you know, there's no authority figure. I don't have to answer to anybody. I'll stay within the, you know, the rules of the law and I'll be okay. Folks, the look of freedom was just replaced by a look of sheer terror when the teacher came back in and they got busted for, you know, acting like a fool. Again, I can't even begin to describe what it's going to be like when we stand before God if we are not ready. There's another much more spiritual illustration of what I just shared in Mark 13, starting in verse 33. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Be on the alert. We don't know. We don't know when he's coming back. In the same way that, you know, in this parable, the people in the house, the workers of the house, they didn't know when the master's going to come back. But when he does, you want to be ready. I've got a note written out here. Beside that illustration about the class clown. And it says, it might look like confidence for a moment. It might look like confidence for a moment. You know, folks, a lot of people live confident lives, but their confidence is not in, it's not in this. Their confidence is in relationships or money or the stock market or whatever it is that we find confidence in. And that might allow us to live what looks like a confident life. But there's no real assurance in that stuff. There's no real assurance in that. Some people might look like they live a confident spiritual life. Look at what verse 29 says, though. Verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Folks, there's a big difference between acting confident. There's a big difference between speaking religious things and living the kind of life that John speaks about. And he says, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. That's why John says time and time again, if you have fellowship with him, then you're going to walk in the light. If you have fellowship with him, you're going to love your brother. If you have fellowship with him, you're going to hate the things of the world. You're going to hate sin. It's a natural progression. It's a byproduct of abiding in him. And if we know that he is righteous and he calls us to be like him, then our lives are going to be marked by this same pattern of righteousness. Not just speaking, not just saying, but doing. And I'm not telling you that, you know, this is a works-based thing. We walk imperfectly in the light, but it has to do with the pattern and the direction of our hearts. You know, John MacArthur, I want to share with you just a very sobering quote from him. And before working through 1 John, I would have really hesitated to share this with you. But since everything that John has been saying has been said in order to reassure us of our position in Christ, he says that our hope in Christ is guaranteed by abiding. It is realized, it is manifest in righteousness, meaning our lives showing what it is we say that we believe. And so he says, if your life is characterized by a practice and a pattern of sin, he says, you have no right to this hope. Before we started 1 John, I might have stopped right there and said, we don't need this kind of negativity in our lives. Well, we need truth. And everything that he's saying is lining up with what John has told us to this point. He goes on, he says, again, John is saying that what you did in the past, some prayer that you prayed, some baptism that you experienced, at some point in your life, is not how you determine your spiritual condition before God. He says, you look at your life right now and you ask, what is the pattern? What is the direction of my life? What do I long for? What do I love? What do I desire? because as I've spoken about before, I said this last week, we Christian culture has created this humongous bullseye and just said, just anywhere up there that you land is fine. Just be on the bullseye. You know, throw a stick in a fire, pray a prayer, do whatever you want. And then we leave people to kind of fend for themselves. And folks, that doesn't line up with what John's been teaching us. He says you're either walking in the light or you're walking in the darkness. You know, that's the first test that he lays down. You are or you aren't. And again, this doesn't mean that you get cut off in traffic and call somebody a dumbhead and you're out of fellowship with God. I would have had a hard time yesterday if that were the case. It took me 25 minutes to get from the pregnancy center to here yesterday. 25 minutes. That's like a 4-minute drive. It took me 25 minutes. It doesn't mean that you hit your finger with a hammer and all of a sudden turn into a sailor and, oh, I'm out of fellowship with God. We walk imperfectly in the light, okay? John's not calling us to a life of perfection. In fact, we saw previously, he says, when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Who is that? Christ, Jesus, yeah. But if the overall pattern and the overall direction of your heart is not set on Christ, if it's all just lip service, you might be able to stand before men and look confident, but you know, when the teacher shows up, what's that going to look like? He says there's going to be two things, two different responses. Either you're going to be confident before him or you're going to shrink away from him. This is not rocket science, folks. You abide in him, he in you. Set your heart on him. You can stand before him confidently. But if you just talk and talk and talk and empty chatter, and you might look really good to people. You might look really good here on the level of earth. But when we stand before him and his perfect light exposes the true state of our heart, a lot of us are going to be pretty surprised. So what do we do? You say, some of you might say, okay, well, you got my attention. What do I need to do? Abide in him. Abide in him. Get alone with his word. How better to get to know him than by reading his word? He's given us everything that we need. Everything that we need right there in his word. One of the pitfalls, and I think this is one of the things that John speaks out against, one of the pitfalls of Christianity as we have come to know it is that we beat people over the head with rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. That's not the Christian life. That's us maybe trying to make ourselves feel good about our position by marking off a checklist that says, you know, this is what holy living looks like. That's not what it's about. It's about knowing him and making him known. It's about being so caught up in the reality that he gave his life for you, that you would spend the rest of your time here on earth living for him. And folks, I can promise you this. The more you get to know him, the more compelled you're going to be to love him, the more compelled you're going to be to live for him, to give him your praise, your worship. You'll look back on your life and you'll say, gosh, it's hard for me to remember a time when I wasn't abiding in him. And all those things that you thought you had to work so hard to do, to look Christian, you look back in your life and you say, oh man, I just see the evidence of you know, fruit bearing everywhere I look. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, hating sin, loving people, unlovable people. You know, we try so hard to do that. We can't do that in the flesh. But as we abide in him, that's just something that's going to happen. It's going to be part of the fruit that we bear as a result of our relationship with him. And so, folks, let me close by asking you this morning. I said earlier that his return is going to be the greatest thing that this world has seen. And so I would stand here this morning and I would ask you, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Or are you going to think longingly about how great that's going to be while at the same time you live however you want to live, and you're going to find yourself in the position of Eric the eel and find out, maybe I'm not ready for this. If that's you this morning, folks, guess what? You still have time. You have time. And if you say this morning, man, I'm really not ready for that, I would say get alone with your Bible. Read it. Ask him to teach you. You think if you did that, got alone with your Bible and started reading through the gospel, said, Lord, teach me. And you think he'd tell you no? He'll open your eyes to see things that you've never seen before. Along with that, I would say, confess your sin to him. He knows. He knows. Why not tell him? Why not ask him, Lord, help me. Help me to deal with this. Help me to leave this at your feet. He wants to do that. It's not his desire that we go through this life just bearing all sorts of stuff. He wants us to bring these things before him. And folks, along with that, I would say you have to allow his grace and his mercy to wash over you. Because when you're going on knowing the Lord, Satan's going to throw all sorts of counterfeit stuff at you. And he's going to try and knock you off track. And he's going to try and derail you. And he's going to try and bring up the things that you've done, the life that you lived, the mistakes that you've made, and say, well, what about this? You remember what 1 John 4:4 said? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Like those old revival preachers. Get behind me, Satan. If you're not ready, why not today? Let's pray. Father, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for your word. Your word is truth, Lord. And Father, I pray that as we marvel at the truth of your word this morning, and we consider these things that that John has shared with us, Lord, I look out at this crowd this morning, and I my great desire, as John's was, is that we would all be in a place where we can say, yes, we can stand before God, and we can be confident because we are washed in the blood of Jesus. And we're not always getting it right, Lord, but the pattern and the direction of our lives is set on you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning and they would say, that's not reality for me. I talk about it and I do a lot of things that make me look like I've got it together, like I've got it figured out, but inside, it's, if we stood before you, we would certainly shrink away in shame. Lord, if that person's here this morning, I pray that you would open their eyes to see what we have in you, the victory that we have in you, the salvation that we have in you. Lord, we don't want to leave this place today and suddenly find ourselves standing before you and not be ready. So, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's not, that you would put a burden on their heart, that they might come and find me or one of the elders or the deacons and say, I need something. Maybe they don't even know exactly what it is, but they need something. Lord, we'll point them to you. Do this in our hearts this morning, Lord. We pray in your strong name. Amen.